open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. Would have been fun to teach through Esther, but I wanted to continue on where we were and not take any detours. But it all fits. It all works together, actually. So Luke chapter 20, we're going to finish the end of the chapter 20 and begin with the first part of 21. We'll start reading. If you remember where we left off, they were asking Jesus questions. We had actually from the other Gospels, you understand it was the Herodians and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. All these people were all asking Jesus questions. They were all trying to catch Jesus in his words, trying to catch him for something. And they had some really hard questions, ones that should have gotten him in trouble with the people or gotten him in trouble with the Roman government or gotten him in trouble as far as misinterpreting God's word, but they couldn't stump him on anything. So then when he was done answering their questions, and they no longer could ask him any more questions. Verse 40 of 21, and after that they durst not ask him any question at all. I love that word, durst. It's just great. Yeah, their faces were in the durst there. They didn't dare ask him any more questions. So then Jesus says, "How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son?" Verse 45, "Then in the audience of all the people he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the highest seats in the synagogue, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation." Chapter 21, verse 1, "And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury has cast in all the living that she had." Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding, Lord. Open up our minds and hearts to your word, Lord. Let us understand what you are showing your disciples, Lord, that your word may change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we spent a bunch of time talking about the Davidic covenant and all of God's promises to David that were going to be finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And of course I had to ask the question, is Jesus right now seated on the throne of his father David? And the answer is no. He's seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But he is not on the throne of his father David. Didn't God keep his promise? He's going to keep his promise. And that's called the kingdom age. Now, we got 90% of the world that considers themselves Christian are replacement theology, which means they believe that the church replaced Israel. So they just take everything spiritually and like, okay, yeah, Jesus is seated on the throne of his father David right now in heaven. He's in charge. But if you're going to do that with the Bible, you're just as guilty as the people who come to your doors in pairs, taking things out of context and spiritualizing certain things so that you don't have to understand them in context or understand them literally. No, Jesus is coming back, and he's going to fulfill the other two-thirds of the prophecies dealing with Messiah when he comes back. And he's going to destroy the enemies of his people Israel. And he is going to rule over his people Israel forever. And David's kingdom is not going to end because God's going to keep his promise. And as we read some of the prophecies dealing with that, some of these prophecies says, as long as there's night and there's day, if that goes away, then I won't keep my promise to Israel. But we have night and day. So God's going to keep His promise to David. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. Not Carrie. Not Mahmoud Abbas. Not Jimmy Carter. Not anybody else who Saudi Arabia owns that works for our country. None of those folks can do anything about it, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. And He's going to keep His promise. It's not going to go well for anybody who wants to divide Israel. It's a stone of trembling. It's going to be very difficult on them. And God's going to show Himself to be in charge. Same way He showed Himself to be in charge over all of the Egyptian gods that He killed one after another with every plague that happened through the hand of Moses. No different than in the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were going to be destroyed by a really neat demonic plan that came through Haman. Every time you hear that name, Haman, you have to go, because he's a bad guy. And Haman had a plan. And he built a big gallows to put Mordecai on it. But that was the gallows that he and his sons instead were hanged upon. And that's how it works. There's a promise. It's a spiritual law that nobody can do anything about. If you dig a pit for somebody to fall in, you fall in yourself. If you create a stone to roll down on somebody, that stone's going to roll down on you, and there's nothing they can do about it. You've got to answer to God for stuff like this. You can work really hard to create a plan for you to win and other people to lose. And what's going to happen? You're the loser. And all of your hard work is going to crash down on your head. That comes from the hand of a just God. We can trust a just God. So how does this have anything to do with where Jesus is talking right now? Okay, where we left off was Luke 20. He just asked this question that nobody wanted to answer or could answer. They could answer, but they'd have to admit that the Son of David is Messiah, God the Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. They didn't want that answer. Verse 45, then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace, in the highest seats in the synagogue, and the chiefest rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses for a show, make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. Wow, isn't that positive and encouraging? Yeah. As Jesus was answering these guys' questions, we got the Sadducees, who were the religious leaders. They were in charge. They were the ones in charge of the whole temple. Whatever they said went. The Sanhedrin will do whatever they told them to do. They had life and death in their hands all the time. You better do what the Jewish leadership tells you to do. And you got the Pharisees, who were trying to be really good at keeping God's law so much that they put, you know, a fence around it. Razor ribbon, landmines, make sure that it's physically impossible for anybody to break any one of God's laws. Because they don't want the consequences of what happened before when people broke the Sabbath and other laws. They got put into Babylonian captivity. And they figured the reason why we still got Roman occupation because people aren't quite keeping the Sabbath good enough. That's why they hated Jesus for what they thought was breaking the Sabbath. He was just breaking their traditions, their understandings. But He wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then you've got these Herodians who were, you know, in collusion with the Roman government. You better do what Rome says. They tried to catch him. They tried to get him arrested. They hated him. They were jealous of him. They liked being in charge. They didn't like the fact that Jesus was taking everybody's attention away from them. But they couldn't do a miracle to save their life, but Jesus could. They couldn't speak beautiful, gracious words that people would hang on every word like Jesus could. They weren't beautiful and winsome and amazing like Jesus was. No, they were the people who Jesus is talking about here. The scribes. The scribes are the ones who were the lawyers of God's word. They looked at it and interpreted it and figured out this is how we are to apply this to our lives. And you better do that. And then whatever the scribes came up with, the Pharisees practiced. The scribes are the ones, after Jesus answered the question that's found in the other Gospels, what's the greatest commandment? The scribe goes, loving God above everything and your fellow man, that fulfills all the law and the prophets. They heard Jesus answer the Sadducee, the thing with the woman with the, you know, married the one man and then had to marry all of her seven, his six brothers, and they all died finally, and whose wife is she in the resurrection? And then he took them right to the book of the Bible that they believe is inspired by God, and he said, God is not a God of the dead, but the living, and all live unto him, because he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They're not dead, they're alive in God's presence. And the word says that. And he held them accountable to the word that they said that they believed, and they were silenced. The scribes were going, this guy's got it. They're writing down every answer because they couldn't figure out the answers to these hard questions. To the satisfaction, or at least the silencing of the Sadducees. So, the scribes are, or one of them, is like, really seemingly liking Jesus and approving of Jesus and approving of his answers. Was Jesus trying to get people to like him? And as soon as he found somebody who was in agreement, he just jump in and get them to like him even more? I mean, that's what everybody else does. As soon as you can have some nice conversation, get somebody to know you, and then you just you work on that piece of affirmation, you work on that agreement, and you just fan it into flames, you can make a friend. That's what being friendly is about. That's what it, you know, what's the book, you know, How to Influence Men? When Friends Influence People. Why? Did Jesus do that? No. He takes that very guy who is interpreting God's word to tell the Pharisees how to live their life. And he says, beware the scribes. He's looking straight at the guy who is giving Jesus approval, who is giving Jesus affirmation. Great answer, teacher. And he says, beware of those scribes. Looking straight at the guy. He's not winning any friends. He doesn't want to win friends. He wants to save souls. And you can win friends by telling them what they want to hear. Anybody can tell anybody what, once you know somebody a little bit, and you can kind of figure out the personality profile, you can figure out how to communicate with them, and you can be nice. Anybody can be nice. And you can become anybody's friend. That's why con artists make so much money. That's why salesmen, you go to school, you get a BA. I mean, you can do anything, right? Get all kinds of folks to cough up a bunch of money that they really don't have to buy something that they really don't need. No, Jesus does the opposite. And he looks at that person and he says, beware of the scribes. He's not doing something and saying things to make the scribes his friends. He has taken the scribes and he's holding them accountable to how they are actually practicing God's word. Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the marketplace, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at the feasts. Beware of those guys. Well, for the common people, they beware of those guys anyway. I mean, they did. They were wary of them. Why? Because at any moment, you know, it's just like if you're having a conversation with somebody and the guy you're talking to, you all of a sudden find out they're a psychiatrist. What happens? They're going to find out how big of a psychic mess I am. All of a sudden the conversation stops because they know, oh, you went to school, you understand, I'm totally messed up. And the conversation stops. Well, he's not the only guy that has that. I rarely tell anybody I'm a pastor as anything happens. as soon as I say I'm a pastor, or somebody introduces me as their pastor, no, but they don't talk to me. They don't even look at me. Why? Because I'm God's agent, and I'm going to hold them accountable to God's word. That's my job. You know, they don't like that. Their soul knows that. The guy who's telling them what to do knows that. Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes. People honored them. People feared them. They desire to walk in long robes." So what's the bit of wearing a long robe? I mean, you know, when I get out of the shower, I get a robe that's not quite long enough, and I gain some weight so it doesn't go around as far as it's supposed to anymore. I mean, they're all, you know. No, it has nothing to do with that. The longer the robe, the higher your authority is in this culture. If your robe is long, remember Joseph, and he was given the coat of many colors by his dad because he was a favored son. Well, why was he favored? Well, we can see by the results of his life, this guy had genius level intelligence. You know, besides the spiritual giftingness that God had done. I mean, he was this master administrator. And you think an older brother is going to be wanting to be told what to do by his little brother who is more gifted and can understand how things work? Of course not. He was given his robe of many colors. It's translated many pieces. Which means this thing is a robe of authority. It's extra long. You know, if you're a slave, you're not wearing sandals. We heard that before in the, you know, the prodigal son story. Get sandals for his feet. Why? Because he's not a slave. Put a robe for him to wear. Why? Because a slave, you got to roll up your sleeves, you got to tuck up your robe, you're working for a living. But if you're a desk jockey, I mean, if you're a supervisor, you know, I go to a lot of buildings and take care of their plants. I mean, on certain floors, everybody's dressed like normal people. And you go to other floors or other offices, you know, you can tell how important they are by how big their office is or how big a window they got. And you know, the bigger the office, the nicer the suit. Mm-hmm. And they wear ties there. I mean, you know, they just like, you're gonna make, I mean, these guys, they're not dressed for church. I mean, nobody goes to church in a, you know, $1,000. Well, I mean, if you go to, what you call it, used to be for assembly. Anyway, they got $1,000 suits there, but other places, you know, when it's not word of faith stuff, people don't dress like that unless you're making, you know, seven figures or something. And these guys do, that's why they're willing to pay for somebody to stick a plant in their office and water it. Like, what were they thinking? But it's a living, you know. Or an unreasonable facsimile. Anyway, so, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes. It's not because they don't have a decent seamstress and they can't hem things that they're... No. They wear a long robe because they're not going to do physical labor. They're in charge. And they're in charge of what's really important, God's Word. And they're in charge of telling people how to live God's Word. I mean, this is a good exhortation for pastors. Because you can be the same thing. I mean, there's a lot of guys, you know, if you look at... what you call it, in Florida, you know, he wrote Evangelism Explosion or whatever, you know, Kennedy, Dr. James Kennedy, right? I mean, he had a lot of good things to say and all that, but when he showed up in church, do you ever see that thing on his robe? It's a slash mark. You know what that means? You got a doctorate degree. Got some of these guys and they got a couple of slash marks. Tell you how intellectual and how much more important they are than you are. I'm in charge. I got a brain. You're nothing. That's why you're sitting in the pew. That's why I'm up here and you're coming to listen to me. All you guys come to hear me. Right? He said, beware wearing those long robes. Praise God, I'm not a Lutheran anymore. I can just dress in a nice, pretty shirt. You know, I don't have to wear the robe anymore. There's a friend of mine. He went to pastor training and he spoke Spanish, so they needed Spanish teachers who knew the word instead of the crazy folks who were out there who just talk about whatever dream they had or something. But anyway, so he's learning how to teach the Bible and all that, and he goes to this one church that you're learning, it's got a few sermons, and then you go to different places. And so he goes there, and he doesn't have a tie. And so the elder comes over and he says, you have to have a tie here. And so he saw a young man in a pew and he says, can I borrow your tie? And the young man goes, oh, sure. And he takes off his tie and gives it to him. So then he takes the tie and he ties it to the pulpit. And then he preaches at him. He didn't get asked back again, but, you know, it's like, there you go. Anyway, that was kind of nasty. But anyway, all that to say, if you are totally into the long robe thing, you got a problem. Well, these guys, they had everybody snowed. See, I got the long robe. I am... Yeah, the embodiment of all truth and knowledge and understanding. Isn't that great? See, you can tell by how long the robe. I wouldn't be wearing this long robe if that was who I was. I wouldn't have these slash marks here if I wasn't, you know. I wouldn't be paid six-figure income to stand up here if I wasn't, you know. You wouldn't be buying all the books that I'm pumping you to buy if I wasn't, you know. Yeah, they love wearing the long robes. He's calling them out. It's all about people's approval. And they love greetings in the marketplaces. Oh, Rabbi. Oh, thank you for coming to my humble little kiosk and buying some of my bagels or whatever, you know. They love that kind of stuff. We got the same thing. I mean, depending on what denomination you're part of, I know you call me pastor and that's fine. And there's a lot of people who hate that because the word pastor isn't in the noun form for an overseer of someone who teaches God's people. And so they see, the word pastor is in the Bible. You're calling yourself something that isn't biblical. Well, except Jesus is the chief shepherd, which means that there are under shepherds, which would be me. So I'm okay with that word. I don't care what you crazy things that they don't like that word. Okay, then call me an overseer. You don't like that? Call me brother. I'm good with that. Brother is fine. I mean, there's a lot of congregations that's it. They follow directly, you know, in the parallel account in Matthew 23. I mean, he really blasts them. I went through Matthew 23 before. I didn't want to spend a bunch of time. But he did, the whole chapter is against these guys. And he says, you know, don't let anybody call you rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren. So a lot of people says, don't call me pastor, just call me brother. And I'd be okay with that. You call me pastor, that's fine. But there's some of these denominations, and, you know, reverend is pretty, I mean, most... If you get, you know, ordained, they put reverend automatically in front of your name. Like you're somebody, like you're reverend. Like, because you got the title, you now, under law, people have to give you reverence. They have to give you respect. Wasn't that great? You know, the only other people who people are forced to give respect are the ones that carry a gun, you know? I'll respect you because you could kill me. Okay. Well, that's not in the Bible at all, the whole reverend thing. That's kind of scary. But what's worse is some of these are like, most high, holy, reverend, so-and-so. I mean, we're talking nutso land here. As though, what, you walk on the sand, you don't leave footy prints? I mean, trying to get into the bathtub, but you can't get in because you can walk on water? I mean, this is, yeah. Could you imagine, you know, Moses as a little baby, you know, they try to wash him and got him in the bassinet and the water parts on either side. It would be difficult. No, that didn't happen. No. No, he says, beware. They love the greetings in the marketplaces. And they love the high seats in the synagogues. In the Matthew 23 account, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Well, they're taking the place of Moses. But they have unearthed, you know, archaeologically things. They've excavated these ancient synagogues, and they have a place carved right into the rock. And it's called Moses' Seat. And that's the place where the guy would sit. Right there on the wall. And everybody else would stand as they're listening to that rabbi speak to everybody. you know, Matthew 23, he says it really, don't let people call you rabbi. Don't let people call you father. Well, we got, a major Christian denomination where all the pastors are called what? Father. Well, I got a big problem with something like that. Now, I understand the true spiritual meaning of father, because Paul says you don't have too many fathers, spiritual fathers, people who have birthed you, so to speak, into, people who are discipling you, people who are pouring their lives in you. You don't have too many people like that. So I understand that word and using it the right way, no different than calling me a pastor and using it the right way. But Jesus says, don't let people call you father, don't let people call you teacher. But he says, beware of these guys because they love it. It's one thing being called that, it's another thing loving it. I sign my name, I never put pastor in front. I mean, maybe twice. I don't remember. Because it's just, I absolutely have never signed reverend in front of it. Ever, ever, ever. No. It's the loving of it is the problem. It's the loving of it, that's why they got the position, so that people will be forced by what they understand is spiritual authority to give you that kind of respect. I mean, it's really, Paul says don't lay hands on someone early, on someone who's just been saved. Why? Because they're going to come under the same condemnation as devil, which is what? Pride was found in him. The moment you get some kind of title, I don't care what the title is. I mean, you can work really hard in school and start getting some degrees, but the moment you get it, that thing is what? It is a stronghold of Satan himself. He says, I'm going to camp right here on your title as my base of operations to get you and to use you as my agent. Well, these scribes loved it. They loved that stuff. The more we are like Satan is the more proud we are. The more we are like Satan is the more, picky we are. The easier it is for us to be offended. The more insecure we are, the closer we are to being like Satan's likeness. Because that means our identity isn't in the crucified, died, and risen Savior. Jesus died. He loved us enough to say, I am going to say I am guilty of every bad thing you would ever do. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Is that a proud thing? No, you're saying, I am guilty of what you just did. Every heinous thing you've ever did, every heinous thought you could ever think of that you could possibly even do if you would ever get away with it. Jesus says, I'm dying on the cross for that. Just as though I did those acts, those violent things, those hurtful things, those nasty things, those ugly things, as though I did them myself, and I'm being punished on your behalf. Well, these guys, they love this. They love getting the undivided attention. Every day, wherever they go, they're king. They're happy to get people's meager respect and offerings, and they go to somebody's kiosk and say, oh, well, you can have this one for free, Rabbi. Oh, teacher, this meal is on me. There's a, I don't know if you have ever read any of Tozer, but Tozer's real good. He had no pretension in his ministry whatsoever. And his books are just right straight to the heart. And you don't get away with nothing, And I have one of these devotionals, which is just a bunch of excerpts of his writings. But on one of the days, he talks about, if you're a pastor, make sure you're working for a living. Make sure you're doing your job. Use your brain for learning something if you're not using your body for raising funds. Otherwise, you are a social parasite. Those two words, social parasite, it cuts to the heart of anybody who is there desiring greetings. Am I here because you all come to hear me? Or am I here because God says these are the people who I want you to take care of? These people want these mega congregations because they want this stuff. But they don't understand. They got to answer the chief shepherd. And he's going to say, you wanted them, I gave them to you. Now I'm going to hold each one's soul accountable to you. Did you tell them what I told you to say? Did you hold them to account to my word? Are you a watchman standing on the wall, calling out when the enemy is coming? You know, Paul, when he was, you know, talking to the Ephesian elders, he didn't even go to Ephesus. But he was there in Miletus talking to him. He says, I am not guilty of the blood of any man. What does that mean? He's the watchman. And he blew his trumpet. He shouted out, the enemy's coming. He said the hard things that people didn't want to hear. He woke people up from a sound sleep. Because he knew if he didn't, God was going to hold him to account for their blood. That's a huge responsibility. Because every mommy and daddy has that as well. And every mommy and daddy, because that's their own child, they understand that very deep in their heart. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the highest seats in the synagogues. They want everybody to see them there as, you know, the epitome of spiritual enlightenment or something. You know, Paul was preaching to the Corinthians, and they were just amazingly spiritually gifted people. But they had some big problems. Because whatever their spiritual giftedness was, they were grandstanding it. They were up there with a flag in front of church. Look at who I can do. Look at what I can say. Well, it was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So as he's talking about how to use God's manifestations in your life, right there in the middle of it, from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, he sticks a whole other chapter right in the middle, 1 Corinthians 13. And we always take it right out of the context. Oh, it's that love chapter. Oh, I want that read at my wedding. It's talking about how are you going to use your spiritual gifts. If I don't have love, I'm a clanging gong, sounding cymbal, just something irritating. Doesn't matter how beautiful those words are. If I have not love, all my sacrificial guilt, all my sacrificial giving is for absolutely nothing. I've gained nothing. If I have not love. Well, these guys didn't have any love except for themselves. And they loved themselves. And they thought that this was due them. And they loved it. No different than, you know, Haman. Wanting to have Mordecai bow down in front of him. And he wouldn't do it. Praise God. No part of God's plan to get Haman even madder. Okay. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the high seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at the feasts. Chief rooms at the feasts. I mean, there's a whole bunch of rooms at some kind of banquet. No, there is one big table and the chief places, the places of the highest importance at the table. Of course, Jesus talked about that too. Remember when he was invited over to this Pharisee's house and he's watching this crazy thing go on as people are vying to get the best seat at the table. He says, you know, it'd be a whole lot better if you just take the lowliest place. And then when the guy who invited you sees you way down there, he will take you by the hand and go, oh no, come up here and sit by me at the head table. And you'll get, you'll have praise by everybody there. Everybody will really know how important you are to the one who invited you there. He says, beware of these guys. Verse 47. Which devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. Are they made out of candy and just devouring these widows' houses? No. They devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. How could they be devouring widows' houses? Same thing happens today. Ever heard of a reverse mortgage? I don't know how many of my mom's friends have lost their house. They got nothing because they were sold this bill of goods called a reverse mortgage. And they weren't supposed to outlive it. It was supposed to break even and he had a place to live until he died. Well, that ain't the case. There's all these people on the streets. And if it wasn't for, you know, access and all these other things that you can get because you don't own anything, they would be on the street. Same thing happens legally in our country. But the same thing, if you remember in the book of Acts, there were some widows that were having some problems. They were the Hellenistic widows, which means what? They were Jewish ladies whose husbands had died, who are being ignored because they didn't speak Aramaic anymore. They were from some other country, but they came into Jerusalem to retire. Well, they don't got anything left, and they're a widow now. Why are they a widow? Why do they got nothing left? Because they converted to Christianity. Because they've got Jesus as Messiah, and their family has disowned them. Because the people who God had used to take care of them all these years are dead now. Well, because they weren't as Jewish as some of these other people, they seem to be less important. They were somehow Gentilified, so they weren't as important to be taken care of as these, you know, these ones that are really closer to God's people because they speak the language and they've always done things kosher and they keep Torah and all that. Well, that wasn't right in God's eyes. So what do? They look for men, and they found seven men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. To do what? To take care of these people. Take care of their needs. So we had Pentecostal table waiters. Ever get one of those? Ah, it's amazing. You think you're just going to have a nice quiet dinner with your family and you're going to sit there and you bow your head. Well, they show up and it has to be a Pentecostal table waiter. And they'll be there. And I guarantee they're going to say, he's praying, you know, and they're standing up and we got, you know, it's pretty cool. We had that happen one time after church. It was great. It was neat. I mean, if somebody's going to go to a restaurant and pray for their meal, everybody on a Sunday, everybody is like, oh, I should have done that. And sure enough, everybody was listening. It was great. I mean, it was just, I don't know if it was shame or guilt or whatever. It was neat. Anyway, well, these guys were spirit-filled table waiters. Well, you put that much God in somebody, it sticks out everywhere. And wherever they go, they're sharing the gospel. And of course, you got one of them with Stephen, you know, who finally got stoned, you know, because he was calling out what was happening, telling people to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And you got somebody else like Philip, who, you know, when there's all the stuff after Stephen was killed, people are leaving Jerusalem and, you know, he's sharing the gospel in Samaria and there's a revival going on, you know. All he was, oh, he's just a deacon. Yeah, but he's preaching and people are getting saved all over the place. Well, there's widows and they need to be taken care of. How come they need to be taken care of? Because somebody devoured their house. How did their houses get devoured? Well, the same way that access works here in our country, you know, if you got something, if you own something, and you got to get, you know, 24-hour care, you're going to have to go someplace where somebody's going to take care of you for however long it is that you're going to live. You got to cash in everything. Or access doesn't show up. They're going to force you to spend all your money so that they don't have to, you know, what did it cost Bart? $5,000 a month or more? $6,000 a month. That was a good deal. Well, you know, we don't have the technology and the ability to be his nurse. You know, Sharon couldn't do it. Well, they didn't have any anyway, so it wasn't so difficult for them to cash in everything. I think that you get to keep your car or something. I mean, that was about it. But that's how that works. You cash in everything, and a lot of these retirement homes are the same way. You got a house, that's your investment. You basically hand it to them, and that pays for you to live there, you know, hopefully, until they realize that your family has money, and they say, oh, by the way, it's all used up, and we need some more. Yeah, watch that happen too with some of the ladies who used to be here. So their kids are having now cough up because she's not living in the nicer place or she needs more care. Just it's sick. Same thing happens today. Well, in those days, same thing happened. Whatever was yours, whatever thing, you basically, in order to be taken care of, because you can't take care of yourself in that time of your life, you basically kind of like hand it over to the temple. And the scribes were the lawyers to make this happen. You would like trust one of these scribes as someone who knew God's word and says, okay, I need you to help me with my things because I'm gonna need some help. I can't do this on my own anymore. So he says, okay, all the stuff you've now cashed into the temple and we'll take care of you. And they were devouring widows' houses one after another, after another, after another. Was this new? No. You can read it in Jeremiah. You can read it in Ezekiel. You can read it in Isaiah. Same thing was happening back there. Same thing. Devouring widows' houses. They see somebody who's not long for this world and they got a bunch of stuff. Now, in the previous denomination, they were really getting into this thing, just like all the churches were. It's called estate planning. It sounds great. Oh, yeah, got to go to an estate planner. That's wonderful. Well, it has very little to do with coming up with a will, which is absolutely good, you know. Do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. You know, it's a good idea. But the whole thing with estate planning is if the first thing that they talk about is, do you know how much money changes hands every year? How many billions of dollars when somebody dies and their stuff gets cashed in that goes into somebody else's hands? All about the money. Oh, I was so sickened. It was within probably the last couple of months of me being in that denomination. I was just so sickened. I didn't hear anything about the gospel. I didn't hear anything about anything. It was all about... And these guys used to be pastors. And now they're doing estate planning. And it's all about getting your congregations to give your church the money. You know, where God guides, God provides. But if you can convince somebody who's dying to give everything to the church, you know, God can no longer be guiding and that building will last for a long, long time. And we've seen that, you know. There are some churches, there's 5 members left, and you got a nice big chunk of facility there, and they're not evangelizing the neighborhood because it doesn't speak their language anymore, and so they're, and you know, it's just becoming more dangerous, so that they're sitting there, the 5 of them showing up, you know, maybe 3, because some of them are sick all the time. You know, that's it. This is not a good use, godly use, a God-pleasing use of money or funds or anything else. Anyway, devouring widows' houses. It's still happening. It's still happening. It's crazy. And they got all this nice rhetoric to tell you how this is the right thing to do, to basically give away everything that you are to the church, to that facility, to the building, and to the salaries of the people who run the thing. They devour widows' houses. And for a show, make long prayers. Now, I can pray for 20 minutes like anybody, you know. But if it's for a show... Ever hear some of these? The ones you got to worry about is when they start off, when they say, great architect of the universe. And you can tell right away, that guy's a Luciferian because he's a Freemason. He's not saved. He's going to hell. And whatever he's praying to ain't the God who you love, isn't Jesus who died on the cross for your sins. It's the false God whose apron he's wearing because it's his good works that's going to get him into that heaven that is. And all he's got to do is say the name of the demon as he goes down to hell, so he's get a good place. It's pretty sick. No, Freemasonry doesn't make good men better. It it brainwashes them to think Luciferian. That's what it does. So you got to watch out. You hear something like that? You hear a prayer? What, it's just all this big, beautiful, flowery stuff? Beware. Beware. If you hear a prayer and a guy's heart is breaking for his own sin as he's talking to his Savior, and his heart is breaking because he loves Jesus for how much he died on the cross for him, there's somebody who's talking to his Lord. When you got some big, huge, flowery things, I guarantee they're probably not going to affect your heart at all. You're just going to go, wow, I wish I was a wordsmith like that. For a show, they're making long prayers. You can be really eloquent. You can have a great mind. You can have a rapier wit, and you can come up with some really beautiful things. And people are just going to love to hear those great, big, beautiful things. But in the dark recesses of your heart, you're eating people alive. You're using everybody to support your plans. You're getting all this free labor and you're getting everybody's paycheck so you can stay in your nice seat of Moses and wear your nice long robe and continue to have another widow's house for breakfast. Jesus says, don't worry about it, I got their number. The same shall receive greater damnation. Yeah, greater. Yeah, greater. Means greater. Have you ever heard the word, oh, there's a special place in hell for that guy? Ever hear that? It's not unbiblical. There is a special place of greater damnation for people who are using religion, are using the name of Jesus as a covering for their own sin and their own deceit and their own manipulation and their own intimidation. When somebody struts around and they say, God is talking to me and God is saying this and He said this to you and He wants you to do that and He's telling you to go there and He's telling you to marry them, they got a great damnation coming for them. There's a great damnation coming their way. Because they're trying to pull God in to every single thing as a manipulation ploy to get their will done in somebody else's life. Well, anybody can look at any of our lives and we can look at you and we can see your flesh patterns. Everybody can look at each other and see what they don't like about them. And we could say, well, God told me to stop doing that. Did God really tell you to do that? No, He didn't. The accuser of the brethren did. Who is what? Satan. Satan's going to take and use you as his agent because he's poking you and poking you and poking you for all the things that you don't like about him. He's going to use you as his agent to make them feel horrible about what they're doing. Does that bring them to repentance? No. God's kindness brings us to repentance. Jesus' blood that cleanses us from all sins as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, that brings us to repentance. Knowing that there is a remedy that's already been once and for all accomplished on the cross, that brings us to repentance. Trying to manipulate people by saying, well, God told me, you got a greater damnation coming. You got to repent of that stuff. You can't just pull them in on every conversation and say, well, He said so. But I've heard that a lot. And you know, if somebody says God said something, I guarantee He's told you first. Yeah. Because if God's put something on your heart and God's telling you something, you are now doing what? You are waiting for a confirmation. You're waiting for a situation or a person or a word from God to say, God's saying, yes. You need two witnesses. Somebody showing up and says, God says, okay? I'm waiting for number two. Where's number two? No, it's like that movie, the Lady Hawk. You know, the guy who breaks out of prison. You know, somebody says, I need you to get me in there. And he says, I talk to God all the time and He's never mentioned you. You know, I like that line. I probably messed it up, but anyway. Okay. They devour widows' houses for a show, make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. And you can read Matthew 23 account, and he just calls out these guys and what the Pharisees are doing as well. You can also read 2 Peter chapter 2. And you can read the book of Jude. This is what is going on still to this day in the church. Just, you know, you can say, oh, you know, I listen to this guy, he's great to listen to, but I'm not really sure. That's the Holy Spirit saying, don't come under this person's authority. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it's really clear. There's one little piece of a verse that says damnable heresies that they're teaching. The rest of the chapter is talking about what? What their behavior looks like. What the fruit of their life looks like. Are they covetous? Is it all into money? Is it all into them being in charge and them having their will done in everybody else's life? Is it all about even sexual immorality and lust? And you look at these characters on TV and what's happening over and over again. They're crashing and burning. Everybody all of a sudden sees some horrible thing that they get caught for. And if you want to find out on some teacher, just Google that name and then follow it with the word problem. And I guarantee somebody's going to call out something as they have been abused by these people or their ministry. All the big guys who are on TV right now, you can do the same thing on YouTube and you can watch people's exposés. You can even see Joyce Meyer trying to get out of a murder allegation. I mean, it's amazing. It's the kind of stuff that's out there. Okay. Doesn't matter. Jesus has got their number. The same shall receive greater damnation. They can't get away with it before a holy God. They've got to answer to the chief shepherd. You want to find out if somebody's a real shepherd or not? Get rid of their paycheck. Are they a hireling? Or are they a real shepherd? The real shepherd, as Jesus says in John 10, does what? He gives his life for the sheep. You can go right now into countries where there's persecution, where the Muslims are, you know, the radical Islamic things, and who's the first one in prison? The pastors. I mean, there's an American who's in prison right now, and they're trying to get him out, you know. He did ministry in Turkey for 20-some years, and now he's in prison over there. Nothing's changed, except the fact that the Muslims are taking over. The ones in prison are the pastors, because they have counted the cost. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we treated you like a father, like a mother. Same as Galatians. We loved you that much. Well, a mommy or a daddy is going to do what? They're going to sacrifice their lives, their income, their future. Why? Because they love their kids and all of a sudden that's what's important. Any other kind of expectation of life is no longer important. What's important is their kids' lives. That's what a shepherd looks like. He lays down his life for the sheep. You know, I heard this story, you know, because the church we used to be a part of became purpose-driven. It was underhanded. We didn't see it until we truly understood the purpose-driven church agenda and how it worked out and how they were doing certain things. The whole thing was done covertly, but, you know, I remember hearing from the pulpit how great Rick Warren was for, you know, after he made so much money on the Purpose Driven Life book, that he basically gave a check back to the church for all of his past, you know, salaries. Wasn't that great? Oh, it sounds wonderful. Oh, yeah, what a great servant, what a great pastor. Except by doing that, what did he do? He stepped away from any financial accountability from the elders in that church, from that church itself. Now all the rest of the money is all his. and they can't say boo. Isn't that great? What a neat thing. Oh boy, what a wonderful godly band that was to give him back all of his... Yeah, he knew what he was doing. Oh, you're just jealous because you didn't write some great book. No, no. Look at the life of this man. And now he's teaching Chrislam. Is this a good brother, Southern Baptist pastor guy? No, you need Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. If you're going to try to share the gospel someplace and not talk about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead, Jesus Christ, God the Son, then you're ashamed of Jesus Christ and you got no business doing that. I'm going to call him out. If he's ashamed of Jesus, Jesus is going to be ashamed of him. Jesus has got the number of guys like this. Not to mention the crazy folks, you know, like Creflo Dollar, who's forcing his congregation to buy him another, you know, high-tech aircraft or something or whatever. I mean, there's all kinds of folks doing that stuff. What are they doing? They are devouring their own widows' houses. Was it Oral Roberts who said, you know, God told me in the dream he's going to kill me if you don't buy me another TV camera? You know? I mean, that had a lot of press. That was funny. Pretty funny, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Too bad they didn't put it to the test, eh?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And his son got into the whole holy laughter thing and all that. It's just very sad. Why? How can this stuff be going on? We were warned that this is going to happen. 2 Peter chapter 2. As there were false prophets, there will be false teachers. So he says, keep your eyes open. You're not going to be able to figure it out by what they say, because they've only got a little bit of thing deep talking about damnable heresies. But you got the rest of the chapter talking about what their behavior looks like. Well, Jesus says, watch out for these guys. They look really good, but I tell you what they're doing. They're devouring widows' houses. Look at the fruit of their life. Okay, we're not supposed to judge. Great. But he says, by their fruits you will know them. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Maybe it's, you know, $2,000 wool suit. You know, that's why it's sheep clothing. I don't know. It's not too cheap. Anyway. Ha ha ha. The same shall receive greater damnation. He's got their number. They only look like they're getting away with it now. But this life is really, really short in comparison to an eternity. Having to answer for what they did. Okay, chapter 21. And he looked up and saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. Which says what? Jesus has been teaching in the temple. And the place where he teaches is called the women's court, the court of the women, or it's called the court of the treasury. So in this area, the first area was the court of the Gentiles. Of course, that's where the marketplace was going on. The next thing was the court of the women. So men, women, and children could all be there. The next place would be the court of the men. And then after that was the place where only the priests could be. Okay. The court of the women is where that gigantic menorah was, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. That's where the woman was thrown down at Jesus' feet. You know, she was caught in the very act of adultery. Moses says this, what are you going to do? All that stuff happened there in this place. He did all of his teaching here. So, there they were, and he looked up and he saw these rich people putting lots of money. Well, they're these big boxes. And what we found out from different ancient writings is that they were kind of like large, they had like a big trumpet-shaped bowl as they went into these big boxes. So people would have no problem putting whatever it is as they're donating to the temple. And because it was made out of brass, they could ring it. And so that's why, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about not trumpeting what you give. You know, because it's hypocrisy. But you could trumpet it. You get some nice coins, and you can make them things make a lot of noise, you know. It's like, wow, they're really doing a lot. They're really giving a lot. He looked up and he saw rich men casting their gifts. He says, casting. You know, it's, you know, we just have a little basket and you put a check in there or do whatever. I want to make it as innocuous as possible. You know, I really want it that way. I mean, we could have a big thing. We could make it part of the worship service and people could come up and then put their offering in and praise the Lord and go sit down. I mean, we could do that. But what happens is it becomes a show. Now, in certain congregations, I know a couple of congregations in Africa, they basically will have the offering a couple of times as part of their worship. So people won't give everything, they'll give it again. Why? Because they want to give something as they worship God. They do have the right understanding. But it can so much be a show. And so here, what Jesus said, he looked up and he saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. Was there anything wrong with rich people putting their money in the treasury? Of course not. There's nothing wrong with it. This is what they're commanded to do in the Mosaic Law. Why would they be doing that? Okay, what week is this? I know we're celebrating Purim, but what week is this? This is what we call Holy Week. This is Passover. Okay, Jesus is going to die in a couple of days. But here we are in the book of Luke. This is Passover. And at Passover, that was a time where you would be giving to the poor. And you would be giving these large offerings. Now, there was also offerings that were Thanksgiving offerings. So this would be going on at this period of time. So, you're a rich person, and you're going to show your praise and your worship by dumping in these large amounts of things, and you should. You've got a lot of money. You should be able to give a lot of money. Okay. And verse 2. And he also saw a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. Okay. And you go, so what? He had just said, watch out for these guys because they are devouring widows' houses. And here comes a widow. Okay, well, it's not just a widow. It's a poor widow. Well, widow is someone who is, the word comes from the word that means a gape. So it means there's nothing, it's empty, it's abandoned. So here is a woman who's abandoned. Now, because of that Greek word, someone who has been divorced can also be considered a widow. But it is basically an abandoned person. Why? Because there's no longer another human being who is taking care of this person. They have been abandoned. Okay? So he saw a certain poor widow. Well, this word for poor is the same way we can understand destitute. It's not the way we might use the word destitute. It's the real meaning for destitute. Which means what? You've got nothing. We're not even talking, well, I'm just on a limited income. No, there isn't even any income. There is no limited. There's nothing. You got nothing. There isn't anything. There's absolutely nothing and no prospects. We're talking nothing, nothing. We're talking beggar type nothing. That's what destitute really means. It means you don't have a house. You got no car. You got nothing to cash in. You got nothing. So that's the kind of person who is now doing this. Now what's interesting is they found some rabbinical writings that basically says that the smallest amount that you could put into this offering would be 2 mites. Okay, well, what's a mite? I mean, it's not like an ear mite or a dust mite or, you know, a spider mite or whatever. It is, the Greek word is lepton, which is the smallest unit. Well, yeah, it's not even a half. Well, okay. 2 lepton is worth about 1/64 of a Roman denarius. Okay. 2 lepta equal 1 quadrant. 4 quadrants equals 1 Assyrian. 16 Assyrians equal 1 denarius. And a denarius is a day's wage for a soldier or a basic laborer. Skilled labor. Okay. So, that's what that is. 1/64 of a day's wage. So, how much you make per hour, you know, times 8, then divided by 64, And depending on whatever minimum wage or whatever you're getting, it's somewhere, in our way of looking at it, between $2.50 to $3.75. If you're in California, it'd be $3.75. Okay. They raise the minimum wage over there, you know. So you can make more money over there just by working at McDonald's than you can do most stuff here. Okay. So somebody shows up and puts $2 in the collection plate. So what? Here's definitely a poor woman. You could tell it by the way she was dressed. You could tell by looking at her, she is a poor widow. It's just, you can tell. Why? Because whatever effort she's got, she is using those efforts to stay alive another day. We're talking poor, destitute, no prospects. So, she wanted to do something. Why? Because it's Passover, and that's the day where, that's the time, the season, you're going to appear before God, you're going to worship in the temple, and you are going to give an offering. Well, the rabbinical law said you couldn't give less than 2 lepta. So she had to somehow do whatever to be able to come up with 2 lepta so that she would have the privilege of being able to give something. Now, we don't have anything in the Bible saying that the minimum, you know, giving is going to be that. But why did they come up with that? Why come up with a minimum? Because they devour widows' houses. You know, first time I went to Honduras as a, you know, short-term mission thing, they wanted everybody to write these letters and get everybody to give you money so that you can go. And I was really, really uncomfortable with that way of doing it. All I did is I said, okay, you know, you got George Mueller and other folks, all I did is pray. Well, I had said, I'm going to go to Honduras. And I had figured out how I could financially do it. And so people started to give me money because they knew I was going to go. I didn't give out any letters. Well, I understood that. I thought, well, thank you, you know. And there was one couple, they were just going to get married, and they were happy I was doing this, and I think they gave me like $200. And I knew that they were saying, here is a tangible gift that's showing that we are joining in with you in what you're going to do down there. I understood that. But I was going to this prayer meeting, and I was kind of like leading it and opening up the doors and all that for everybody on Monday nights. And there was lots of widows that would come. And so I had a couple of checks from some of these widows. And they were like a check for $5. And, okay, you got to come up with, you know, whatever it was at that point, $1,800 or something, or it was under $2,000, but not by much. But if you want some kind of spending money, it's definitely going to be $2,000. But you're trying to come up with $2,000, that's $5. If you're looking at it realistically. But I realized God just put in my hand the widow's mite. What am I going to do with that? Now I want to tell you what Jesus didn't do. He didn't get up and run over to that lady and grab that money and say, no, don't give that, that's all you got to live on. He did not do that. He didn't do that. I had in my hand the widow's mite. What am I going to do with it? I knew I was going to be held to an account by a holy God for how I used that $5 check. He had her give that money to me because I was going to go down and share my faith in Honduras. I mean, talk about the fear of God going all the way down to the inside of your heart. It's like, this is like burning a hole in my hand by having it in my hand. Jesus stopped this parade and he said, look at that. Here's a woman that people aren't even going to look at because she's poor.
I mean, you see somebody poor, they're not, that's not going to be nice clothes. They're not going to be attractive. Obviously, she's a widow. She's going to be pretty well, you know, shriveled up and old and hunched and, you know, doing whatever she can to be able to work really hard to be able to have the privilege of doing this. I don't know what her life looked like that week or however long it took her to come up with this. And she could have used that to, you know, have food while she's away from home, going to the temple to worship God on Passover.
Verse 3, Jesus said, "Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all."
Now that's saying a lot. Well, all means all, and that's all it all means.
I have to tell you that because there's lots of folks that try to make it mean something else. But what does all have to do with? All they people or all they stuff?
That's a good question.
Verse 4, "For all these have of their abundance cast into the offering of God, but she of her penury has cast in all the living that she had." For all these. So if you connect the alls, what is Jesus saying? All these folks that you just saw walk by and throw these huge, big dollar amounts because they're rich and they gave it off of the top of their abundance, she gave more. She gave more absolutely than each one individually, percentage-wise, but she gave more than all of what all these guys gave. Because that's how rich they were, and for as much as it looked like a rich gift, it was nothing in comparison to the abundance that they had. Abundance here means more than enough. Now, for us, who doesn't want more than enough? When you have more month than paycheck, you don't have more than enough. You a couple of months like that, and what happens? You start understanding what it means to be frugal. You start understanding what stewardship is. You start understanding, I better have a budget. I better have a spending plan because I don't want to have more month than paycheck. And so you'll learn really quick.
Quicker you learn that, the more freedom you have to use whatever God does give you. God chose to make this woman poor, same way He chose to make those rich men rich.
Oh, I thought it was a sin to be poor. Now you're listening to the wrong guys on TV. No, God makes people poor. You can look it up in the Bible. And He makes rich people rich. Because He likes the rich people more? No, because He loves the poor. Why? Because they're going to be inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. A lot more important for an eternity than how you live your life right here. But in this world, that's all that's important, is the here and now. "For all these have of their abundance." They've had more than enough. And out of the extra more than enough, they gave. There's a term for that. If you read some of these, you know, stewardship books, yeah, money management books, they call it, what do you call it? Income, not usable income. I forgot the term. Discretionary income, right? Which means you paid your bills and you got some left over. Well, out of the sum left over is what these guys were putting in the offering. Out of the sum left over, discretionary income. Well, you're not making a profit if you don't have any discretionary income. This woman had nothing. She had to work really hard. She didn't take from her discretionary income. She didn't just take all of her discretionary income. She took all of it. There was nothing left. Absolutely nothing left. It wasn't discretionary income, it was all of her income. Which means she's totally bankrupt, and whatever it was
that she cashed in is what she wanted to have the privilege to give, to be able to give to God. This is what really went on. And Jesus says, you guys have to see this amazing, beautiful act of worship. He is taking everybody's attention right there and is saying, I need you to give your undivided attention at the most beautiful act of worship that you're going to see today. Right here, right there. And it's her. All they could see were these well-dressed guys throwing a little bit off the top from their discretionary income. And that was a lot. But here's a woman who they really didn't even want to look at. Well, I guess I'll have to let her in, you know. This is a temple and all that. It's supposed to be, you know, God's, you know, house of prayer for everybody, you know, even her. It's making us look bad that she would come into this place. Making God look bad for being poor looking. That's how some of these Word of Faithers are. Really. And if you go to any of those churches, I've gone to some just because they had a Christian concert there, and you see the way these people are dressed. It would take me a month to be able to afford those clothes. Why would you dress like that? Because you make God look bad if you don't dress that well. You make God look bad if you don't dress, if you don't have a car like that. So you're having to pay for something outside of God's will. And you're creating burdens that you can't financially bear. Oh, but if you don't do that, you're not showing you have any faith. No, if you do that, you're showing that you are not satisfied with the money God gives you. You want something better than what His plan is for you today. Now, this woman, she gave everything. Not discretionary income, everything. These guys just gave a little off the top. So if you're talking about percentages, you know, some of these gifts that these other guys could have been a lot. It could have been 5% of their income. That would have been a lot. But for this woman, it was 100%. God's looking at percentages here. Am I going to teach the tithe? No, it's not a New Testament principle. It's a Mosaic covenant principle, absolutely. But there wasn't just one. It was three. You had to support the Levites and the priesthood. There's one. You needed another one to support the poor. And then you needed another one to be able to afford to go and appear before God in the temple three times a year. You had to take a lot of your money to be able to do this kind of stuff. Do we have a temple to support? No. Do we have a priesthood to support? No. Do we have to pull money together to go to appear before God three times a year? No. In the New Testament, we don't deal with that. Look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and see, well, what is Paul doing? There's poor people that need to be taken care of. He's collecting an offering. He wants it done before he gets there because he doesn't want to, you know, turn the thumbscrews on anybody. He doesn't want to have some kind of intimidating or emotional appeal to try to get people to give. He says, whatever it is, do it what? The first day of the week, you set money aside. That's it. And then when I show up, I'll come and take it. And you choose the men who you want with me so that everything is above board and accountable. And we'll go down there together and we'll take care of these people. Paul's really clear and very easy at how it's supposed to be done. So anyway, she gave everything. These other guys just gave some of their, whatever the term was again, I forgot it. Discretionary income, there we go. Okay. I'm not saying this to tell people to give more money. I'm not saying this to tell people to give a greater amount of their income, a greater percentage. Jesus is pointing her out for a reason. This is giving as an act of worship. Were these other guys worshiping? Probably. But he wanted to let everybody know her act of worship was sacrificial. It's a pointing to what's going to happen on the cross. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's the theme of the book of Mark. The theme of Luke is, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost.
Okay. We're talking about worship. That's what we're talking about. And the songs we sang this morning were what?
We bring a sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord.
This is a real sacrifice of praise. That's what we're looking at. This is a sacrifice of praise. She went there to worship God, and that's what she did. And it was a complete sacrifice. That's what it was. It was the tangible thing. I mean, it was the real thing with dollar amounts on it. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together.
Well, that's great when you're happy. It's great during Purim when this is the season and the holy holiday of rejoicing. But what about Monday? Or what about, you know, when you still got, you know, another bill to pay and there isn't more money coming in? What about those days? What about when there's issues with relationships that are dear to you? What happens when there are difficult situations? What happens when you're sick? Is you're going to sing a nice, happy, clappy song? That's when that act of worship becomes a sacrifice. When the praise becomes a sacrifice. This woman had something tangible to give as worship to her God, and it was absolutely a sacrifice. And Jesus made a point to let everybody know what it was. Psalm 69:29-34. But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify Him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise His who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them. This is a praise song that starts out how? I am afflicted and in pain. And he's praising God. He is praising God, and it is a sacrifice.
Psalm 107:21-22. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindnesses, for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, and tell them of His works with joyful singing. Now there was a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and it was an offering unto God, and you're giving that not because if it's any other designation, it is of your own free will. You are saying thank you to God, and you're offering this thing up. And they have laws regulating it. So it's not just, oh, I just feel like offering this. No, you still have to do it according to the way that God prescribed. You can't give God something that He doesn't want. He won't take it. We saw that very early in, you know, man's history. Cain and Abel. What did Cain give? He gave God all the fruits of the land. I'm sure he had some prize-winning tomatoes and grapefruits and, you know, squashes and all kinds of things and grains. God didn't accept it. But God accepted Abel's sacrifice, which was a lamb. Well, so Cain got mad. Well, what if Cain didn't know that God wouldn't take, you know, the produce from the ground? Well, then Cain could have repented and said, I'm sorry, my opinion is wrong and you're right, and I will take my produce and I will trade it for one of my brother's lambs and I will sacrifice that to you. But no, he didn't do that. He got angry. But chances are he knew that's the only sacrifice that God would accept. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed their shame with animal skins. So they saw some innocent animal having to be slain because of their sin. Okay. Psalm 116:17-19. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 108. Oh, accept the freewill offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. So now, whoever wrote Psalm 119 is saying, the freewill offering of my mouth. This is the words of praise that aren't necessarily going along with how I feel right now. I mean, we can sing some nice praise songs, and if our heart isn't in it, if we're not feeling good, if we're kind of sad, if we're kind of angry, if we're kind of upset, if we're kind of tired, you know, it's really hard to really put yourself into that praise song. Or, you know, I don't really like that one, you know. This is not the one I can really praise God to. No, no, it's time to make a sacrifice of praise. And so he says right here, Psalm 119 is all about, you know, God's word. And he is going to offer a freewill offering with his mouth. Okay, Psalm 41, verse 2. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting of my hands as the evening offering. So he's not there in the temple, he's running from Saul, and he's saying, may my prayer be just like any of those things that you accept when an animal is sacrificed. If you have a liturgical background, you would have sung this, you know. May my prayer be counted as incense before you. That means that something sweet and pleasurable to God's nostrils, so to speak, in anthropomorphism. And the lifting up of my hands is the evening offering, evening sacrifice. Which means what? You can raise your hands in church. No, it isn't. They aren't like you know, antennas to receive some kind of demonic influence. Now, this is biblical worship. You can raise your hands. It's okay. It says it right there. Why would you raise your hands? If somebody's got a knife in your back, you're going to do this, right? It's an act of surrender. I am not doing anything, Lord, but surrendering to you, and I'm giving you me. That's what it means. I'm giving you myself. And it's also, if you ever have any little kids, you ever see them do that? What is that? What are they saying? I want up. I want up. Ever see that? I want up. What does that mean? I need somebody to hold me right now. What do you think that is? In our heart, going out to God, I need you to hold me right now. That's what that means. And it's a sacrifice. Psalm 136, verse 1, I'll give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. We're praising him because he's having mercy on us. He knows what we're like, and he is choosing to love us anyway. His mercy endureth forever. Psalm 51, 16-17, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When you're doing this, I want up. How is he going to receive us? Only if we got a broken heart. Only if we're saying, Lord, what you say in your word, I believe and it's true, and I'm the sinner that you know I am. And Lord, I'm coming to you with all my sin and I'm surrendering. That's what that means. A broken and a contrite heart. It's not like, oh, I'm exalted, I'm so happy that I'm singing my praises to you, I'm so glad that you love to hear the praise of your people. No, that ain't it. It's, Lord, I'm the sinner here, I need you to forgive me. I need up. I can't spend another day outside of fellowship from you. That's what that means. Romans 12:1-2. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. These verses are the verses of consecration to God. Which means what? Lord, I'm up on the altar. Living sacrifice. All the other sacrifices there on the altar, they had to be slain. But we're living sacrifices. So what? Fire gets hot. And we want to wiggle off of that thing. We want to sidestep. What God is trying to do is He's trying to burn off all those things that are offensive to Him in our lives and our hearts and our minds and our attitudes. We want to get off of that thing because it hurts. There was some kind of billboard that's advertising some kind of athletic thing or whatever. And it says, sweat is your fat crying. That sounds funny, you know. But those tears that we got, that's our flesh dying. We need to die to ourselves. We need to die to our sin. We need to die to our preferences. We need to die so that we can live again. Offer your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That means every day, moment by moment, choosing to do what is something that God wants. Living a life that is God-pleasing, choice after choice, moment by moment. This is a sacrifice, and it's a moment by moment, constant sacrifice. Don't I get a me day? Not if you get off of those flames and get off the altar and say, okay, God, I'm going to be God for a day. Just I need a me day. No. Would that be acceptable to God? Oh, God knows I need this. We love the world so much. We savor the things of the world. And they need to burn. It's all going to burn. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how do we get our brains transformed? We need the stuff from this book up in here. And then we have to be obedient to what we put up in here by living it out. Putting shoe leather on it. Not be hearers only, but doers. And that's how we get transformed. That we can prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. You don't need somebody coming to you in church saying, oh, God told me to tell you this. No. How do we get God's will? It's called our flesh dying. That's what it's called. And we figure it out. How do we figure it out? Because every time we come into contact with God with what we want and He says no, I guarantee it ain't sweat running down our face. But when we give ourselves as an act of the will, as a sacrifice of praise, we want what God wants. When we really want what God wants, we start letting that flesh die. With every tear, more of our self-will goes away. More of our pride goes away. It hurts up on that altar. But it is a sacrifice of praise. And that is our reasonable form of worship. Hebrews 13:15. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name. Which means what? Living a life of gratitude. The moment you're frustrated, take a step back and say, Lord, am I thankful right now? The moment you're angry, take a step back and say, Lord, am I thankful right now? What's the answer going to be? Well, right now in church, we know what the answer is. But on Monday afternoon, are we going to know what the answer is? Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. In everything. In Ephesians it'll say, for everything. That means the good, the bad, and the ugly. Because He's going to take all those things, and it's not all good. It's not all good. I don't care what the bumper stickers say. There's some horrible stuff. It's not all good.
Believe me, anybody living as long as I have knows there's a whole bunch of not all good that's happened in my life and it's happened in your life, and you know it. It's not all good. But God is going to work all things together for the good of those who love Him, who is called according to His purpose. He's going to use those not good things as well as the good things for our good. Eternity goes on for a long time. You know, this life doesn't go on that long. But even thinking in the here and now, all those horrible things are even good for the here and now. It's for our good right now and for our good forever. Okay. Example here in Acts 16, 23 to 25. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. When did this happen? Paul was really struggling because every way they wanted to turn in their missionary journey, they were stopped. It was a no. They couldn't go anywhere, and until finally he gets his dream and he sees somebody dressed in Macedonian clothes. I get it. I understand where God is leading. So then they go crossed and they go to Philippi. And do they see the guy in Macedonian clothes? Well, maybe it could have been Luke. Possibly. Because from that point on, all of the Luke's accounts, Luke puts his name in there. It goes from they to we. So it could have been Luke. We don't know that. But who does he meet? Lydia. Right? Okay. So the guy in Macedonia's clothes is a girl. Anyway. No. Anywho, they share their faith. Things are happening. And then here's this woman who's just, you know, this is a 1-900 psychic aisle. And, you know, she's like, you know, she is owned by the city. This is a slave and she's got demons. And she's telling the future and telling people how to invest, you know, and all that kind of stuff, you know. Making lots of money. And she keeps saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. And Paul is just, I can't take this anymore. So what does he do? He casts out the demon in Jesus' name. He's been dispossessed. Nobody can make any money off her anymore. Talk about the horrible thing. You're going to use someone who is being possessed by a demon. You're using someone because... Same thing goes on. Every single movie you watch, I guarantee it. Look at these people. They have handlers because they're possessed. And they make lots of money. That's why people are making billions of dollars in the entertainment industry. All these rock stars, they all got company. Why? Because they got handlers. They can't do anything, can't live their own life because they're possessed. Same thing. This woman was a rock star. And so making lots of money for the city. Well, kicked out the demon. Now they weren't going to go bankrupt. It's like Indian gaming. I mean, it's terrible. It goes on. Nothing's changed. It's got the same ugly world. So what happens? They get mad. They throw them in prison. And they beat them. They're all beat up and bloody and bruised. They might even have broken bones and they're thrown in prison and they're shackled up. So what do? Verse 25. Acts 16. But... there's these beautiful buts in the Bible. This is another one of those beautiful buts in the Bible. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And then what happens? Earthquake. Shackles fall off. All the doors open up. And the prison guard goes, oh, all my prisoners are going to get out. That's it. Here it goes. And he says, stop, don't hurt yourself, we're all here. Says, get a light, runs over to the cell, and he falls down at Paul's feet, and he goes, what do I need to do to get saved? I think he heard a little bit of preaching. I think he heard a little bit of praise music. I think he saw God show up with an earthquake and angels. That's what happens. What do? You give a sacrifice of praise, a fruit of your lips, and things start shaking. God's going to show up. Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him.
Habakkuk 3:17-19, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hind's feet, and has made me walk on high places. Nice praise song that Habakkuk wrote. Pretty neat. That because everything was great, everything was positive and encouraging, no, everything's horrible. And so you sing your praise song. Everything's horrible, and you praise and thank God. Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. How do you get peace? You pray. And as you pray, you thank God. Why? Because you're telling God, I agree with you that you are good. I agree with you that you are going to make all things work out together for my good. I agree that you are a loving God. I agree that you are sovereign over the universe. And I thank you for what you are giving me right now, even though it's causing severe pain and humiliation on my part. With no end in sight. And God responds by what? The peace that surpasses all human understanding is going to guard your heart and your mind. Now God's got forces around you with flaming weapons guarding what? Your pocketbook? Your healthcare plan? Your car? No, your heart. The seat of your emotions are now guarded. God says, I'm not going to allow your heart anymore to respond to those demonic accusations. The other... Psalm 34. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. The other people who are in a place of humiliation where we are going to be encouraged because we're trusting God and we're holding on to His goodness. And it has nothing to do with seeing light at the end of the tunnel, has nothing to do with anything getting better, has nothing to do with any prospects. I'm going to show up in God's presence and I'm going to give Him everything, just like that widow. I'm going to have the privilege of thanking my God when it doesn't look like anything makes sense to me. Colossians 3:15-17, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. This is how we live our life victoriously, joyfully, constantly giving that sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God. That's what it looks like. Ephesians 5:15-21, therefore be careful how you walk, not unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We're not thanking God because it was a good God thing. It was a good day. It was a lot, all of kind of neat things happened to me today. We're thanking God for even the bad things. For the time I wasted on my day because I had to get the tire fixed. For the second time we had to wait for the windshield to have to get fixed. For, you name it, whatever it is. For being sick and not being able to do everything you wanted to accomplish. For being tired. For all those things where we see that we are just mere humans. We're mortals. We're not in charge of the universe. And thanking God. You thank God because He's the one who provides everything. You know, we cast all of our cares on Him. We cast all of our anxieties on Him. We roll all of those things that is our burden to us and roll it onto Jesus' back. Why? Because He cares for us. Yeah, I know New Living Translation says He cares about us. Well, I care about a lot of people, but I can't change their life. Jesus is the one who cares for us. Yeah, He cares about us. But He's the one who is taking care of us. We aren't. We're incompetent because we're not in charge of the universe. You know, there's a lot of times where, you know, we're good. You know, things really work out. And we really think we can do whatever we want to do. And we can do this. We can plan that. We got this goal set. And then finally God says, you know, by the way, you are immature. And I'll let you do that for a while. But, you know, we're on my agenda now. And it's time for you to trust me. I don't like that. You don't like that. I don't know anybody who likes that. Why? Because now I have to trust someone who I am dependent on. I thought it was me this whole time. I thought I could do whatever I want to do. I thought I could just, you know, take an aspirin and power my way through it. I could just have another pot of coffee and I could go through another deal. Pretty soon, all them little glands that keep you alive with the next pot of coffee, they're all squeezing out and you got nothing left. Man, I don't know how many times this week I hit the wall as far as my energy went. There was nothing picking me back up again. But there's responsibilities, things I got to get done, and you just do it. And you're crying out to God. And it's not easy, and things aren't going well, and it's not going the way it normally goes. That's what life is here. And God's telling you something. He's saying, trust me. And we have a command that we haven't been obeying. And that is the sacrifice of praise. The offering of our lips saying, thank you, Lord. Living a life of gratitude. The moment we're frustrated, take a step back and say, Lord, I'm not grateful right now. Help me. Lord, I want to have from the depths of my soul, I want to have this act of my will to offer you praise right now. When I don't feel like. When life isn't what I want right now. When I don't get what I want. You know, you don't have to just look at immature kids to see that. You know, my how time flies. I don't think I'm any better than I was when I was that big. Belly aching about not getting whatever I wanted. Romans 5, 1-5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, our sufferings. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Are we in a place of hopelessness? How did we get there? We got there because we haven't gotten through these other steps that he just talked about in Romans 5. How did we get hopeless? Because somewhere on this way to get there, we're not exalting in tribulations. We're not being patient or we're persevering. Our character hasn't been proven. We're here and we're there. We're up and we're down. We're just like an emotional basket case. No, I need to get back to hope again. How do I get hope? Trusting God, praising God,
thanking God. And it's going to be His peace. We've already got peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, I need to have peace in God. I need Jesus' peace. So, I bring all my things, whole laundry list, my whole grocery list to God with thanksgiving. And then He gives me that peace that surpasses all human understanding. James 1, 2-3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Consider it all joy. Just don't do that! James 1, 9-10, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. The guy who's got everything, who's calling the shots, who can buy whatever he wants, who can go to the store and have ultimate amount of choices because he's got enough money to get whatever he wants. He says, no, humiliation is coming. The beautiful lily in the field is going to dry up when the sun comes out. And it's over. It's going to pass away. The people who are on the other end, though, the one in humble circumstances, there's that widow. She wanted the privilege of being able to give something to God. The rabbi said you couldn't give, you know, unless you could give at least 2 mites. 2 lepton. 2 lepta, because lepta is plural of lepton. I don't know what she had to do to be able to come up with that, but she was able to come up with that. So that she would have the privilege of being able to praise God in the temple. She did that. She gave everything. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. When we give that sacrifice of praise, there is glory in that high position. That high position. How can we have this wrong understanding? Because we believed everything that our age is telling us. We have the expectations that they've told us to have. We've got a completely wrong worldview. 1 Peter 1:6-9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's going to get crucified upside down for his love for his Lord. He's going to die that way. And he could write something like this. He's saying what you're receiving right now is proof of your faith. It's proof of your faith. You want proof of your faith? There you go. Being distressed by various trials, and you greatly rejoice. There's proof of your faith. When we were going through the Psalms, over and over again, it would say that the humble would rejoice. The humble would rejoice. The humble would rejoice. That means there's other people in our situation who are rejoicing with God. Why? Because they see a real faith in us. They're going through what we're going through. And we are praising God. Why is the writings of somebody like Johnny Erickson Tata powerful? Because everybody can see she's a paraplegic. Quadriplegic. Elizabeth Elliot, you know, lost her husband. She wrote the biography of Amy Carmichael. Why does Amy Carmichael have such a powerful
testimony. Because she broke her hip and she never recovered for how many years she was in bed?
20 years. And she's running a mission in India. And she's got all these people who want to kick her out of India because she's trying to deal with the sex trade. She's trying to deal with, you know, widows who are having to be burned because her husband's died. I mean, she's dealing with this stuff. And she's making trouble in the Indian culture. And people in England want to kick her out of India for, you know, making trouble.
In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You want God to put you on display? God put that widow on display. He stopped everything. He says, you got to see this. She gave 100%. She gave a real sacrifice. She gave a real offering, a real gift. It wasn't a little off the top of disposable income. You want the humble to rejoice with you? This is how you do it. We sacrifice with our lips and say, thank you, God. We give a praise to God. Psalm 34 again. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. We're going to be a blessing to others. When did Amy Carmichael live? Late 1800s she died? 1930s she died. Okay, 100 years later she's still a blessing? Well, the next hymn we're going to sing is by someone who was blind her whole life. And that's a great song of rejoicing. She's wrote 2,000 hymns. It's just amazing. We didn't sing it today. I almost picked it out, but there is another one by Annie Johnson. And she was basically in a wheelchair for her whole life, pretty much. And God is using them to give us praise songs that we can continue to praise God with. Verse 3 of Psalm 34, O magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt His name together. Magnify the Lord with me. All you other humble people, all the other people who, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, and you can exalt the Lord God with me. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Now, I know you've heard me say it before, but I have to say it again. What does the devil do? He magnifies reality. I don't care if we stubbed our toe. I don't care if it's cancer. I don't care if we got a cold. What does he do? He pokes and he pokes and he pokes and he pokes and he reminds and he reminds and he shows us and he uses his agents all over the place. And I don't care if it comes from TV or from our dearest loved ones, people who are in immediate relationships with us. He uses them to do what? To remind us of what hurts. He is magnifying reality. So what do? Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Start magnifying the Lord. We start magnifying the Lord. We start making God who He really is. And all these other little things, the so-called realities that we are being unrelentedly reminded of, they all fall into their proper place. Do they still hurt? Yeah.
Do the permanent scars still exist? Yeah. But we magnify the Lord, and we offer a praise, a sacrifice of praise. It's a sacrifice when it hurts. It's a sacrifice when stuff doesn't make sense. It's a sacrifice when we've been publicly humiliated. But when we magnify the Lord, all that work that the devil and his agents have been working on us, we can be like Job. When Job says, still will I praise him. Still will I trust in him.
First Peter 4:12-13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation at his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Now here he's absolutely dealing with persecution for your faith. And this is the ultimate testing. These other things are, you know, temporary, painful inconveniences. This one is life and death thing where people are unrelentingly persecuting you because you love Jesus, hating you and rejecting you and making your name look bad. And he says, don't be surprised. It comes through your testing. Well, God's omniscient, doesn't he know by now? It's not for him, he already knows. It's for us. You can make a great profession of faith. You can have some kind of dramatic conversion when there's tears and you know Jesus loves you, but do you really know that you trust God? Do you really know that you are relying on him completely for everything unless it's put to the test? God is letting us know where we really are. He knows already. And there's things that we aren't willing to put on that altar. And he knows that. And he wants those things done. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is just the reasonable thing to do. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There's lots of folks who are making lots of money, who've got great big congregations, who are telling people what they want to hear. But there isn't people in their congregations who are truly giving their lives on the altar. They're not. They haven't done it. It's not pleasant. It's not fun to hear. It's not positive and encouraging. It has to do with the ugliness of who I really am. And God wants so much better for us. You know, I read the thing in Peter, but twice he says that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. When we see Jesus, all this is gonna count. Until then, we got nothing but the world telling you, you know, what a waste, what a loser, whatever. No, when Jesus shows up, it's going to be worth it. A sacrifice is a gift. A sacrifice costs something. You know, David wanted to buy the threshing floor of Adullam. And he says, oh, I'll just give it to you. You're king. I'll just give it, whatever you want. He says, I will not give to the Lord something that costs me nothing. What kind of gift is something that doesn't cost you anything? What kind of gift is that? Is it really a gift? Oh, that was nice. I'm glad you got it. But somebody gave it to you to give it to me. Great. I mean,
it's a gift. But if it's really from your heart, it costs you something. Love's got a price tag. Well, there was a price tag for the love that God had for us, and that was Jesus dying for every sin that we would ever do. That's the price that was paid for us. That was the price of His love for us. He was willing to bear our burden of sin in our place so that we would have the opportunity to accept what He did so that we could be saved, so that we could have a real relationship with Him forever. He saw what it would cost and He paid the price. And there is a price tag for every act of love, every gift. Are we willing to pay the price? Well, if we are saved, we are looking for opportunities to give that sacrifice to God. This woman gave everything, and Jesus let everybody know about it. He said, "You haven't seen anything like this gift that this woman is giving. You gotta see this." And she gave everything. In man's eyes, it was nothing. She was an inconvenience. But in God's eyes, He saw it. He sees it in us too. And everybody in our life, they don't see it. They don't see it. But God sees it. We see what love costs, and we determine to pay the price. I love, so I will pay what's on that price tag. And I will give that gift. So when it's talking about agape love, to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that's a really high price tag. That's what this is. And when it talks about loving your neighbor as yourself, it's a big high price tag. It's a big price tag. And you don't get it without dying. You don't get it without offering your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. Dear Lord, we thank You for this attention that You gave to this woman. Lord, she was probably embarrassed and tried to sneak in and not let anybody see except You. And she wanted to be able to offer something to You. We don't know what it took in her week, in that month, whatever it was for her to be able to give what was only allowed as the minimum giving amount. And she gave it. And Lord, You know what's going on in our lives. And You allow us to see the sacrifice. And You allow us to count the cost for that price tag. And You also allow us to have the privilege of giving that gift. Lord, we just ask that You help us, Lord. We thank You, dear God, for what You've done for us. We thank You that You're in charge, that You know what's going on in our lives. And Lord, we are going to obey You and serve You and worship You because of what You've done for us. Thank You, dear God. All of our thanks, all of our praise is nothing in comparison to the gift that You've given us. Lord, help us truly respond in kind. In Jesus' name, amen.